This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. Just to make a quick retraction, I guess you could say, or correction is a better word. I mentioned four books by Muhammad Mustafa al-Azmi. I mentioned studies in early hadith methodology, studies in early hadith literature, studies in the science of the Quran, and the fourth book I mentioned was his critical analysis of the Sahifa of Ibn Munabbih. Just to fix that the fourth book is actually by Muhammad Hamidullah. And Mustafa Azmi's fourth book, which again is highly recommended, is his refutation on Schacht. Schacht was actually a German Orientalist who tried to prove that the Quran, that the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam couldn't be preserved till our time today. So just to fix that the critical analysis of the Sahifa of Ibn Munabbih was by Muhammad Hamidullah, and Muhammad Mustafa Alami's fourth book was his refutation on Schacht. So we mentioned previously that we will be discussing 5 points on how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserved the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We mentioned that the first way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did this was encouraging, or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam encouraging his companions to learn the hadith. And we also saw how the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wrote down the hadith during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, those people who reject the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even though they don't accept the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they commonly quote a hadith proclaiming where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam prevents his companions from writing down the hadith. And they mention three hadith which we will be discussing, bismillahi ta'ala. The first hadith is by Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, and it's narrated by Imam al-Bukhari, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Do not write from me, and whoever has written from me other than the Quran, then let him erase it." This is mentioned in Sahih al-Bukhari. The second hadith is the hadith of Abu Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala anhu, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was informed that people were writing a hadith, so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam collected it and burnt it. This is hadith number two. Hadith number three is from Zayd ibn Thabit, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Do not write anything from me." Now, as for the second hadith, which is the hadith of Abu Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala anhu, then Imam al-Zahabi said that this hadith is da'if, but rather it is a hadith which is munkar. Okay? And as for the third hadith, as the hadith of Zayd ibn Thabit, then likewise, if you were to look into the isnad of the hadith, you would find that there is a missing link, and what they call inqita', the word meaning that it is cut off. Now, as for the first hadith, the hadith of Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, there have been three opinions as to why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said this and how it is to be interpreted. And all of these opinions, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, are valid from one way or another. So the first opinion pertaining to this hadith is that this hadith shows that this hadith was abrogated. Meaning that the hadith when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Do not write from me," or "Do not record or write anything from me," is abrogated. By what? By the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam allowing the companions to record from him. So the first hadith of Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, it is abrogated. Okay, that's one opinion. A second opinion states that this prohibition of recording or writing from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is something which is general, that the vast majority of the people are not allowed to write from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the specification of this hadith is found in those companions that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did allow to write. So this is another valid view. And a third valid view is that this prohibition is specific. Meaning the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave this prohibition to a select few companions. Now which select few companions would this be? They would be the companions who used to write down the Quran from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so that the Quran would not be mixed up with the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So there are three ways to reconcile between all of the previous statements and narrations we took about the companions writing from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and this hadith of Abu Sa'id al-Khudri. And you mentioned that those three ways are that the hadith of Abu Sa'id al-Khudri is abrogated, or secondly, the prohibition is something general for the Muslims, and then only special permission was given to some of the companions. Or thirdly, this prohibition is general, and thirdly, this prohibition was something specific for the companions who were writing the Quran. So these are three ways to reconcile. So now we mentioned that the other two hadith, there's a weakness in this hadith, so even if we want to use them as proof, we can't use it as proof. As for the hadith mentioned in Bukhari, then this is how we reconcile the two positions. That of the companions writing down from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and that of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam prohibiting it. Now, from the 5 points that we mentioned, this was number one. What was point number two? I'm hoping the brothers who are writing down can tell me, inshallah. Okay, what's that? Okay. My question was that we mentioned when we started the sciences of hadith and preservation of the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserved the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ through five main means. Okay? And the first means was the enthusiasm of the companions radiallahu anhum in learning the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and passing it on. Now what was number two? The chain of narration. And what was number three?
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala established the
science of jarh wa ta'dil through the men. So we'll take both of these together, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. Muhammad ibn Sirin and Abdullah ibn Mubarak, write these two names down inshaAllah, Muhammad ibn Sirin and Abdullah ibn Mubarak, both have narrations in the introduction of Sahih Muslim. That indeed, the isnad is from the deen. They both have narration saying that the isnad is from the deen. And then Muhammad ibn Sirin has a more specific statement, where he said that we would not use to ask about the isnad until the fitna began. So those who were from the people of the sunnah we used to accept, and those who were from the people of bid'ah we used to reject. This is found in the introduction to Sahih Muslim. So we see over here that the importance of the isnad is shown at an early stage of Islam. Now scholars have differed as to what was meant by Muhammad ibn Sirin when he said, when the fitna began. And if you look at this, what seems to be the correct opinion, Wallahu ta'ala a'lam, is when Uthman radiallahu ta'ala anhu was killed. This was the first major fitna that the Ummah was facing. That Uthman radiallahu ta'ala anhu was assassinated by the Khawarij. Now, as time went on, we know that the Khawarij came into existence during the time of the Prophet, during the time of the companions, and the Qadariya came into existence, and likewise the Shia came into existence. So all of these people, they deviated from the way of Ahl Sunnah. And likewise, as is known and is understood, that when you want to prove your way or your understanding, you will go to any means necessary. Whereas Ahl Sunnah, we use the Quran and the Sunnah and we suffice with that. But since we restrict ourselves to this, the other groups, they couldn't do this. Because if they used the actual text of the Quran and the Sunnah, either they would have to misinterpret it, or they would have to come up with something that didn't really exist. And thus the fabrication of a hadith started during this time. During the time of the Shia and the Khawarij, the fabrication of a hadith started. And this is what Muhammad ibn Sirin meant, that if the person was from Ahl Sunnah, then we used to accept it. And if he was from Ahl Bid'ah, then it would be rejected. Because the ahadith of Ahl Bid'ah were usually to support their deviations. Now, in the books of Ulum al-Hadith or Mustalah al-Hadith, there are actually three opinions as to when the isnad was first asked for. That as we know, during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, very seldom was the isnad asked for. But when did the active questioning or requesting of the isnad take place? The first opinion is that of when the fitna of Uthman happened, as some of the scholars said from the hadith of, or the narration from Muhammad ibn Sirin. The second opinion is that it occurred during the time of Imam al-Zuhri, as Imam Malik rahimahullah ta'ala said that Imam al-Zuhri was the first person to use the chain of narration or the isnad. And the third opinion is stated by Yahya ibn Sa'id al-Qattan, who said Amr al-Sha'bi was the first one to scrutinize the isnad, and Amr al-Sha'bi died in year 103. So now let us understand what is being asked over here. As we know, during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there wasn't any for isnad because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was alive at that time. And people would go directly to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, did the companions ask for chains of narration? At certain occasions, yes, they did. And the example of this is the hadith of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu. The scenario of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu, when he saw Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, and he narrated that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that you knock thrice to seek permission, and if you aren't answered the third time, then you should leave. So Umar ibn Khattab asked Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, do you have a supporting witness to this? Meaning, can you strengthen your isnad or strengthen your narration from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? So this was actually established from Umar ibn Khattab. But again, this type of scenario took place very seldom and was very, very rare during the time of the companions. And it actually started and became more frequent as the innovations increased and as the sects increased, and they increased in number as well. So that is what we need to understand, that these are the three opinions. As for which opinion is more correct, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. But it seems that the opinion closest to the truth is that when the fitna of Uthman started and when he was killed, that is when the tabi'een and some of the sahaba would ask more extensively for the isnad, had they been reporting hadith from other sahaba or from some of the tabi'een. So that seems to be the correcter opinion. Now, point number three we mentioned was the establishment of the science of jarh wa ta'dil. As the sciences of hadith progressed, and we will get into that with Allah ta'ala, that the first person to compile a book on the sciences of hadith was Imam Ar-Ramah Hurmuzi. Very difficult name to pronounce and even write. His name was Ar-Ramah Hurmuzi. And this was in the early part of the 4th century. This is the first official book in Mustalah al-Hadith. And prior to that, the sciences of hadith were developed along with hadith themselves. You look at the life of Imam al-Tirmidhi, he introduced the concept of a hadith which is hasan. And Imam al-Tirmidhi died in the year 279. So even though he didn't write a book particular to the science of Mustalah al-Hadith, he was including some of the terminologies which would later on be included in the science of Mustalah al-Hadith. So as time went on, we mentioned from the Hadith of Muhammad ibn Sirin that people of innovation started fabricating a hadith. And as time went on, people were not like the companions, meaning that they didn't have pure and fresh memories. So people who were weak in their memory, and people who had innovations in them, and likewise, as people got further away from the generation of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the generation of the companions, likewise they also increased in their disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these three main reasons, meaning innovations in the deen, and a loss in memory, and people increasing in their fisq, all helped induce the sciences of hadith. And from the sciences of hadith is al-jarh wa ta'dil, where you disparage and you credit narrators. So as for the companions, then there is unanimous agreement that we accept a hadith from all of the companions, and none of them are ever to be criticized. This is from the Aqidah of Ahlul Sunnah. Now after the time of the companions, where you have the tabi'un, then from them are those who you can accept from and those who you reject. Now as for the reason of rejecting them, there are one of two reasons. One is adala and one is dhabt. Dhabt refers to precision, meaning that a person will start to forget either in old age or naturally he doesn't have a good memory. So this is what dhabt refers to. And there are also levels of dhabt. There's dhabt at-tam, which is complete precision, meaning the vast majority of this hadith are precise the way he heard them. Then there's dhabt, which is general, which means mediocre, average memory. And then there's dhabt, which is weak, where you do not narrate from such a person. Then, as for adana, this goes into one or two things, either in terms of bid'ah or in terms of fisk. Now, in terms of bid'ah, there were four main bid'ah that became predominant during the time of the ending of the Sahaba and during the time of the Tabi'in. They were the bid'ah of tashayyu', meaning that believing, it started off firstly as giving precedence to Ali over Uthman, but then it led to Ali being Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. This is what they accused him of. So this is what it led to. And these were from the extreme Shia. Then you have the fitna of the Khawarij. The fitna of the Khawarij meaning that they made takfir or excommunicated Muslims due to the major sins that they committed. And then you have the fitna of the Murji'a, which was a rival to the fitna of the Khawarij. The Khawarij said that you commit major sins, you're outside the fold of Islam. So the Murji'a came and they said, no matter how many sins you commit, once you say the Shahada, your Iman will not go up or down. Meaning actions are not a part of Iman. So this is what they came up with. So this is number three. And then the fourth bid'ah that came was that of Qadariya. Meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not control our destiny. And He doesn't know what will happen until it happens. And if you look at the involvement of Qadr, you have the Qadariya al-Mutaqaddimin and the Qadariya al-Mutaakhirin. As for the Qadariya al-Mutaqaddimin, then they denied the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is blatant kufr and disbelief. Saying that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not know, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not have knowledge of the future, then this is blatant disbelief. As for the Qadariya al-Mutaakhirin, they didn't deny the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows, but He does not control. Then this is an act of bid'ah, which in most cases will not take one outside the fold of Islam. So those are the four bid'ahs that became predominant during the ending of the time of the companions and during the time of the Tabi'in or the successors. So this was what caused people to doubt the adala or the trustworthiness of the narrators. So they would ask people about their beliefs on certain issues. And likewise, another aspect of adala, as you mentioned, was fisq. That as new people came into Islam, they had a lot of jahiliyyah with them. They weren't like the companions, and they weren't like the senior successors who studied with the companions. But rather, sometimes they were new into Islam, and they had a lot of baggage with them. Or sometimes, they might have been born into Islam, but they just did not practice to the ability that they were supposed to. So a person who committed a lot of fisq, or a person who openly committed fisq, then likewise his adala or trustworthiness was put into question. So relating this to the science of jahl wa ta'dil, if a person had a problem with his adala or his dhabt, he was to be criticized. And then if a person didn't have a problem with his adala and was not criticized, there's still a question mark on him. Because you can't accept from someone whose hadith is unknown. And once you know the person, you have to know where does he stand. Was he someone who was righteous and trustworthy and had a good memory? Or was he someone who was a weak narrator, or did he have any problems with his adala? So even to be unknown, an unknown narrator, is a form of criticism itself. So this shows the perfection of the science of jahl wa ta'dil, that you only accept not only from those people who are known, but they have to be known for good and righteous characteristics. Good memory and good deen. Good deen specifically being sticking to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and not committing open sin or frequent sins. So this is how the two points are brought together. That the signs of hadith were brought with the isnad, and then the signs of jarh wa ta'dil were brought. And point number four was? What was point number four that we mentioned? Right. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserved the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam through writing. And now we mentioned already how the companions of radiallahu ta'ala anhum used to write from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and how most of these actually all of the disciples were lost in their totality, meaning that we don't have any complete versions of them. And the first complete Sahifa we have was that of Ibn Munabbih. Hammam Ibn Munabbih is the first complete Sahifa that we have. So as time went on, we're jumping forward to the year 99. We mentioned that Hammam Ibn Munabbih died in 101. Now, between the time of the companions and the time of Hammam ibn Munabbih, you had approximately 50 years. Even though the last companion died at approximately 110, the vast majority of the companions started dying at the age, during the time of the 50th year of Hijrah. Most of the companions were dead by then or were starting to die by then. So between that time and the time of Hammam ibn Munabbih is approximately 50 years. And in those 50 years, how was Hadith preserved? The way Hadith was preserved was, the vast majority, again, was through oral transmission. But, as time went on, we mentioned that a lot of innovations were being introduced into the deen, and people were moving further away from the deen, meaning they weren't as practicing and they started committing sin, and people's memories weren't like they used to be. So, at the time of Imam al-Zuhri, and the Khalifa at that time was Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, who died in the year 99, which was 2 years before the death of Hammam ibn Munabbih. He ordered all of his workers and all the people around him to start gathering all the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So during the time of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, this is the first time that all the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam are attempted to be compiled. That he is attempting to compile all of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the first person to actually take upon this task was Imam al-Zuhri, rahimahullah ta'ala. So that is what is happening between that time and the time of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. Now at this time, who is being born? Imam Malik rahimahullah ta'ala is being born. He was born either in the year 93 or 95 Hijri. So when Umar ibn Abdul Aziz died, Imam Malik was around the age of 5 or 6. And then when the time Hammam ibn Munabbih died, Imam Malik was almost 10 or so, or 8. So Imam Malik is just being born now. And his teachers are, you know, they are learning hadith through oral transmission, and some of the khalifas are hiring the scholars, or some of the scholars are taking it upon themselves to compile all of those hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they continued to compile hadith, and from these people who compiled hadith during that time, but their books were lost or they didn't become as famous, was Ibn Juraij in Mecca, who died in 150, Ibn al-Ishaq, who died in 151, and then you also had Sufyan al-Thawri. And then we reached Imam Malik, who died in 179. And he mentions how it took approximately 20 years to complete his book. And we will discuss the famous books of Hadith one by one, bi'ithnillahi ta'ala. But let us talk about the methodology of compiling a Hadith during that time, meaning the time of Imam Malik, before the six major books, meaning before the time of Imam al-Bukhari, as he was the earliest of them. So during the time of Imam Malik, the general manhaj, or the general methodology of the scholars hadith, was that they would compile the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, only those that would have a connected chain of transmission or a connected chain of narration to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And very rarely would they mention the statements or opinions of the Sahaba or the Tabi'een. Another key characteristic of this time is they were really concerned about the Isnad. That this is during the first time period where the science of Jabr al-Ta'dil is fully being implemented. That you have scholars, the likes of Shu'ab ibn al-Hajjaj and Ali ibn al-Madini and Yahya ibn al-Ma'in, who are a level just higher than Imam Bukhari and a level lower than Imam Malik, that they are scrutinizing hadith to its fullest. And these people became known as the fathers of Jabr al-Ta'dil, meaning that they established its rules, even though not in book form, but in application it became known. Another point is that they separated a hadith between authentic and unauthentic, meaning sahih and da'if. As you mentioned, the category of Hassan Hadith only became known during the time of Abu Dawud al-Tirmidhi. During the time of Imam al-Tirmidhi. That is, he was the one who introduced the category of Hassan Hadith. So these are some of the key characteristics of this generation. Another important characteristic of this generation is that the books of Hadith, there are no commentary on them. They would just compile a Hadith and just leave it as it is without putting any commentary, without mentioning chapter headings, or without mentioning anything like that. Then very few of them actually had that, and they would just put all the Hadith themselves. So now, as time goes on, people are developing more ways to preserve the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They're thinking, we have so many ahadith, 50,000 ahadith, 100,000 ahadith, we need to make them more organized. So one of the first ways that they implemented was by the way of Musnad. And we all hear the name, the Musnad of Imam Ahmad. What does this term Musnad actually mean? And what this means is that they would categorize the ahadith in a Musnad form, meaning in an alphabetical order by the name of the companion. So you would take Abu Hurairah and you would mention all the hadith that Abu Hurairah has narrated. And this is the chapter of Abu Hurairah. Then you have Abdullah ibn Mas'ud and you mention all the hadith that Abdullah ibn Mas'ud has mentioned and narrated. So this was one of the first ways that the books of hadith were starting to be evolved. A second way was by way of chapters, meaning that they would give, let's just say, a chapter of Qadr, right? We have the book of, again, of another Ibn Munabbih, Ibn Wahab, and what he did was he compiled all the hadith pertaining to Qadr. And then you have other scholars like that who talked about the sifatul nuzul, or the sifa of the descent of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like Ad-Darqutni. He wrote a book on the nuzul of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he compiled all of the hadith pertaining to the descent of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the last third of the night. So this was a second way that the books of hadith evolved. And a third way of hadith that they evolved, and this is the actual final stage, is the Qutub al-Jawami'ah. Meaning that they'll have different chapter headings, they'll have fiqh in them, they'll have aqidah in them, and they'll have signs of the Qur'an and everything in them. And this includes the six famous books of hadith that we're going to be discussing bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. Now, before we get to them, there are two important things to notice. That after the Qutub al-Jawami'ah were done, the likes of Bukhari, Muslim, Al-Tirmidhi, Abu Dawud, Ibn Majah, Al-Nasa'i, there were scholars who came after them and felt that there was some sort of deficiency in these books. Well, not even deficiency, but they wanted to make it more complete. So they came up with two new categories, what they call Mustadrak and Mustakhraj. Now, from the most famous of Mustadraks is the Mustadrak al-Hakim on the Sahihain. You might have heard this of this book. If you haven't, let's just look at what it actually means. Mustadrak means that you include more ahadith to those books of hadith. So basically you take the book of Imam Bukhari and you take the book of Imam Muslim. This is what Al-Hakim did. And he looked at those ahadith and looked at the conditions they had for accepting ahadith. So you look at the conditions, and now once you've seen the conditions and you realize the conditions, you apply those conditions to other ahadith. And see what are those ahadith that fulfill those conditions, yet Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim did not mention. And this happened with the Sahih books, or the books of the Sunnah, the likes of Dawud and the Sahih and Tirmidhi, all of them happened, all of them had mustadraks to them. But the most famous of them was the mustadrak of Hakim upon the Sahihain, or the books of Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim. Now, we mentioned that they wanted to make the books more complete, or sometimes they might have even thought that there was a deficiency. So scholars then came out with al-mustakhraj, not to be confused with al-mustadrak. Actually, mustakhraj, they left the books as they were. They did not add any more ahadith to them. But rather what they did was, they found different chains of narration for those ahadith. So they wanted to do what they call takhrij of the ahadith. So they would find the companion, and then they would see how many people narrated this hadith from this companion. And maybe they could find another companion who narrated this exact same hadith, But the original compiler of the book did not mention that narration from that specific companion. So this is what Al-Mustakhraj is. Now, moving on to the books, we start firstly with the book of Imam Malik rahimahullah ta'ala. And his book was called Al-Muwatta. As for Imam Malik rahimahullah ta'ala, then his name was Malik ibn Anas al-Asbahi. Malik ibn Anas al-Asbahi. And there's a difference of opinion as to when he was born, either 93 or 95, but they agree that he died in the year 179. And as for the book of the Muwatta of Imam Malik, then he mentions that I presented this book to 70 scholars of Medina before I completed it. Or when I completed it, I presented it to 70 scholars of Medina. And all of them accepted it, and thus I called it Al-Muwatta. And Al-Muwatta means that which is generally accepted. So his methodology in this was that he would mention the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he would put them in an order pertaining to chapter headings. That is how he preserved them. And if you look at an interesting statement from Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah ta'ala, who was a student of Imam Malik, he said, there is no book on the planet that is more authentic than the Muwatta of Imam Malik after the Quran. Meaning after the Quran, there's nothing more authentic on the planet other than the Muwatta of Imam Malik. So after the Quran, the most authentic book is Al-Muwatta. Now we often hear that Al-Bukhari and Al-Muslim, their books were the most authentic. Now when people hear this, they get astonished and shocked. How could Imam al-Shafi'i say this? The simple and logical answer to this, Imam al-Shafi'i lived from 150 to what age? 204. He died in 204. When was Imam al-Bukhari born? 194 and died in 256. So Imam al-Bukhari was 10 years old when Imam al-Shafi'i might have made this statement. So when Imam al-Shafi'i died, Imam al-Bukhari was only 10. And the book of Imam al-Bukhari came out many years later. So Imam al-Shafi'i didn't witness the compilation of Imam al-Bukhari, and thus his statement was applicable to his time. Meaning at that time when Imam al-Shafi'i was alive, there was a book more authentic than the book of the Muwatta of Imam Malik. So as for some of the praises of Imam Malik, it was said of him, لا يفتى والمالك في المدينة, that people used to refuse to give fatwa when Imam Malik was in Medina. So when Imam Malik was there, he was the Sheikh of Medina. He was known as Imam Darul Hijrah. So people would resort to Imam Malik for fatwa. The second book which became popular after that and famous was the Musnad of Imam Ahmad rahimahullah ta'ala. And as you mentioned, the Musnad of Imam Ahmad is designed in such a way that it is in alphabetical order by the names of the companions. So the person who narrated the hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it will be according to his name that the hadith is placed. And all of them are placed under their chapter headings. As for the number of ahadith in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad, they range close to 40,000 ahadith. And as for who Imam Ahmad rahimahullah ta'ala was, his name was Abu Abdullah Ahmad ibn Muhammad ibn Hanbal. His name was Ahmad ibn Muhammad ibn Hanbal al-Shaybani. He was born in the year 164 and he died in the year 241. And he also became to be known as the Imam of Ahl Sunnah. And this was due to the strict stance that he took when the fitna of the creation of the Quran took place. Now, the third book after that is Al-Jami' al-Sahih, or the Sahih compilation of Imam al-Bukhari. Now, the number of hadith in Imam al-Bukhari's book with repetition is 7,397. With repeated ahadith, it's 7,397 ahadith. And without repetition, is 2,761. So with repetition is 7,397. Without repetition is 2,761. And as for how the book is laid out, then it is laid out in terms of chapters. Meaning that Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah ta'ala would mention the chapter hadith, and then the hadith would be presented. So we would mention, as we mentioned, the first chapter in Sahih al-Bukhari is Bab Bad al-Wahi, that's how revelation began. And then he mentions the hadith pertaining to the beginning of revelation. And as for the name of Imam al-Bukhari, as we mentioned, he was Abu Abdullah Muhammad ibn Ismail ibn Ibrahim al-Bukhari rahimahullah ta'ala. He died in the year, sorry, he was born in the year 194 and he died in the year 256. Now the book after that is Al-Jami' al-Sahih for Imam Muslim. As for Imam Muslim rahimahullah ta'ala, he compiled his book without putting any chapter headings. He had chapter headings in his mind, but he didn't actually write them in his book. So Imam An-Nawawi came after, when he did his explanation of Sahih Muslim, he put the appropriate chapter headings for Sahih Muslim. He was the first one to mention the chapter headings. As for the name of Imam Muslim rahimahullah ta'ala, he was Muslim ibn Hajjaj al-Qusayri. And he was born in Nizapur. He lived from 204 to 261. And in another opinion, 206 to 261. And in all honesty and openness, the opinion that he lived from 206 to 261 is more accurate. And this is based upon the fact that Imam Muslim mentions that he died in 261 at the age of 55. So he said this himself, or sorry, this was narrated from one of his students who said that Imam Muslim, when he died at the age of 55 in the year 261. Obviously it's not possible for Imam Muslim to say, I died. It was narrated from one of his students that he died in 261 at the age of 55. So take away 55 years, and you get to 206. And moving on to the next book is Al-Mujtaba. Does anyone know who wrote the book Al-Mujtaba? To give you a hint, it's one of the four sunans. You have the Sunan of Tirmidhi, An-Nasa'i, Abu Dawud, and Ibn Majah. Anyone want to take a wild guess? Not Ibn Majah, not Abu Dawud. So you're not sure the truth. An-Nasa'i. The book of An-Nasa'i has two famous names for it. There's As-Sunan As-Sughra, and then it's also called Al-Mujtaba. So both of these names are applied to the book of Imam An-Nasa'i. And Imam An-Nasa'i's book has 5,700 ahadith in it with repetition. As for without repetition, I didn't get a chance to look that up, but with repetition there's 5,700 ahadith. And the point that he tried to get across in his book was that he looked at the famous fiqh opinions during his time, and he tried to provide evidence for each opinion of fiqh. So if such and such imam had this opinion, he would look through the hadith and try to provide an evidence for him, even if the hadith might have been weak. As for explanations of this, then there are footnotes to it rather than explanations by Imam al-Suyuti and by Imam al-Sindi. As for who Imam al-Nasa'i was, he was Abu Abdurrahman Ahmad ibn Shu'ayb al-Nasa'i. Abu Abdurrahman Ahmad ibn Shu'ayb al-Nasa'i, and this should be, you know, noted that usually some people, when they read the name in English, they read it as Nisa'i. This is incorrect. It means like the feminine one, or the one, you know, or my women, you know, that's what it means. But it's actually al-Nasa'i, which is an attribution to the land that he came from. And he was born in the year 215 and died in the year 303. Now we move on to the Sunan of Imam Abi Dawud rahimahullah ta'ala. And an interesting point over here is that if you were to look in terms of level of authenticity, the book of Abu Dawud seems to be the third most authentic book after the books of Imam al-Bukhari and the books of Imam Muslim. And the book of Abu Dawud is related again to the chapters of fiqh, and that is what he generally tried to focus on, even though you will find certain chapters of Aqidah and other than that in there. So there are approximately he mentions that when he compiled his book, he selected his book from 500,000 ahadith, and then he limited himself to 5,200 ahadith. And he said this when he wrote his letter to the people of Mecca, and they asked him, tell us about your book, what is so great about it? So in this he wrote to them that I had 500,000 ahadith, from which I chose 5,200 ahadith to be sufficed with. As for who he was, his name was Abu Dawud Sulaiman ibn Ash'ath al-Sijistani. Sulaiman ibn Ash'ath al-Sijistani. He was born in the year 202 and he died in the year 275. Moving on to the next book is Al-Jami' al-Tirmidhi. So Imam al-Tirmidhi had a Jami' and again he likewise focused on fiqh. But something particular and unique to his book is, along with the chapter headings of fiqh and the evidence from the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he frequently mentioned the opinions of the scholars of his time as well as the opinions of the tabi'in and some of the sahaba. As for the number of ahadith in it, then there are approximately 4,000 ahadith in it. And as for his name, he was Abu Isa, that was his kunya. Muhammad ibn Isa ibn Surah ibn Musa al-Tirmidhi. So Abu Isa, Muhammad ibn Isa ibn Surah ibn Musa al-Tirmidhi. He was born in the year 200 and he died in the year 279. And likewise, he was from the students of Imam al-Bukhari, and he mentioned a famous quote from Imam al-Bukhari where he said that I benefited from Imam al-Tirmidhi just as much as he benefited from me. And we mentioned how Imam Bukhari didn't narrate from Tirmidhi, but Tirmidhi narrated from Bukhari. So when he was asked, how did you benefit from Tirmidhi and you didn't even narrate any hadith from him? Imam al-Bukhari said that I benefited from him in al-wara and al-zuhd, meaning that I benefited from him in the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and in asceticism. So Imam al-Bukhari describes the Tirmidhi as someone who stayed away from the luxuries of this life and someone who was very fearful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And moving on to our last famous book of discussion, which is which book? Sunan ibn Majah. Sunan ibn Majah is a very, very interesting and profound book. In the very beginning of his book, he calls it Al-Muqaddimah, or the introduction. And in this introduction, he talks about nothing except Aqidah and methodology. So if you want to find the Aqidah of the pious predecessors, and you want to find the methodology of the pious predecessors, one of the best books to go to is the Muqaddimah of Ibn Majah, where he talks about the importance of following the Sunnah. And then he talks about the belief of the companions in the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the belief in Qadr, and the belief in giving precedence to Abu Bakr and Umar over the rest of the companions. You will find all of this in the Muqaddimah of Ibn Majah. As for Ibn Majah, he didn't focus his book just on fiqh, or didn't give a heavy emphasis on it, but rather he may try to make it encompassing. We, again, like al-Bukhari and Muslim, included things pertaining to the compilation of the Qur'an, and included chapters of fiqh, and included chapters of aqidah, and fadail of the sahaba, and other than that. As for who Ibn Majah was, he was Abu Abdullah Muhammad ibn Yazid al-Qazwini. He was Abu Abdullah Muhammad ibn Yazid al-Qazwini. He was born in the year 209 and he died in the year 273. And in terms of authenticity, then this is the least authentic book of the six books that we mentioned. So the order generally would be Bukhari, Muslim, Abu Dawud, and then Al-Tirmidhi, generally speaking, then Al-Nasa'i, and then of Ibn Majah. That would be the order. And when you study books pertaining to Mustalah al-Hadith and books of Rijal, you will commonly find this hadith is mentioned in the 7 books, or this book, or this hadith is mentioned in the 4 books. To briefly break down what that means, if a hadith is said muttafaqun alayhi, agreed upon, it means it is mentioned by Bukhari and Muslim. If a hadith is said to be mentioned by al-arba'a, or mentioned by the 4, it refers to the compilers of the 4 sunan, Abu Dawud, al-Tirmidhi, al-Nasai, and Ibn Majah. And if it is mentioned in al-Salata, which is very rare, it will be Bukhari Muslim and the Musnad of Imam Ahmad. And if it is mentioned in al-Khamsa, meaning the 4 sunan with the Musnad of Imam Ahmad. Now, prior to the time of Ibn Hajar, if they mentioned al-Sab'a, it would be the 6 books of Hadith, the famous ones, Bukhari, Muslim, Tirmidhi, Abu Dawud, al-Nasai, Ibn Majah, with al-Muwatta. That would be the 7th book. But after the time of Ibn Hajar, rahimahullah ta'ala, if he mentioned al-Sab'a, or people after him mentioned al-Sab'a, instead of the Muwatta of Imam Malik, it would be the Musnad of Imam Ahmad. So these are just some interesting notes to keep in mind. And with that, bismillahi ta'ala, we will take a short 5 minutes break, inshallah ta'ala, and come back 8:17, and we will take the last discussion before we break, and that will be on hadith terminology, or common terminologies that are found in the sciences of hadith. Barakallahu fikum, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.